Father God, we do praise your name and give all glory to you. We, your people, have gathered here in the name of Jesus. We've gathered because we love you, Lord, and we long to be with you and be with your people. To praise your name, to enter into your presence and sit at your feet, O God. Lord, we ask that you would come in your power and in your mercy, that you would work within us, further establishing us as your people, Lord, as your daughters and your sons. And we ask, Father, by your Holy Spirit at work within us, that you would draw us to Jesus, that you would fill our hearts with love for you, and that you would help us in this time, Lord, to know how to walk in you, how to live out our daily lives as followers of Jesus Christ, not just as people who check off a list of certain beliefs, but may the truth of who you are and who you have made us to be resonate in our daily lives, O Lord. And this too is for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we continue in the book of Exodus, we enter into chapter 21, which is the chapter following the Ten Commandments. And for the next few chapters, we're going to get a number of laws, or probably a better word as judgments, that are examples, I want to suggest to you, I think that they are examples of the Ten Commandments put into action in everyday life. So we're taking everyday situations and saying, here, we just, you know, I've given you the Ten Commandments, but let me help you think about how to put them into practice. And it's not meant, I don't think, to be a comprehensive list, but more of just some examples to help shape God's people's thinking about what it looks like in everyday life to follow God, to walk in His ways. As we look at some of these laws, some of them will seem strange to us. They're very much out of context of our culture. They're way out of our cultural context. So we're going to have to try to look at them as best we can in understanding the culture of the day in which they are written, and then do the work of trying to apply them to our lives. And that's difficult. We have lots of ideas of what culture is like, and lots of examples of what culture was like, but we don't know exactly. Now, there's many holes in our understanding, so it is going to be a little bit difficult work. I will say to you, too, that some of these laws, when we first read them, and maybe even when we read them again and look at them closely, that they will be difficult to reconcile with our understanding of life and what is right and what is wrong and what is good. So we can't just look at them in isolation. We do need to look at them in the context of culture to which they're written, but also then in the light of the New Testament, where Jesus shows us the fulfillment of the law. That's not to say that the laws that they're not real. No, they are. Well, we have to look at them in totality. I also would like to suggest, and we'll get more into this. I don't want to overburden us too much with this right now, but that in the Old Testament law, we talk about the law, God's law, as one thing. But there's many different purposes for the law, and I would suggest that there are many different types of laws. There are some laws that God gives us that are instruction for how to function within the temple, how things are to happen in the temple. Lots of laws. Certain offerings, you wave the offering, you burn the offering, this is a smoke offering, this is on this day, you do this kind of... There's a lot of laws about that. With the coming of Christ, He fulfills those laws. So we look at them to say what they mean, but we're not commanded to go and offer sacrifices every day. Does that make sense? Some of those Old Testament laws. It's not that they're not good, they're not true. They pointed to Jesus, and now Jesus has fulfilled them. And so we don't ignore them, but we read them to help us understand who God is, who we are as sinful human beings, and how God reconciled us and brought us back to Him. There's another set of laws that has to do with how Israel is to function as a nation. Well, a law is given for the authorities, the civic authorities, rulers, as opposed to the religious rulers, in Israel. We'll also like to suggest that we need to look at those carefully because we are not the nation of Israel. And America is not the New Testament version of Israel. That was a unique entity in God's work of salvation, His history of salvation, the nation of Israel. And so the ways in which they structure and order things, we can be informed by them, we can learn of who God is, we may even want to take the law, some of the laws and say this is good for a society in our age and day and apply them and advocate for that, yes. But in terms of God's command of this law is to the nation of Israel and not to the church as a whole. Then I would just say there is a third kind of category of laws, what I would call the moral laws. Right, these are the ones who teach us, again, very explicitly how God calls His people to walk in love and truthfulness and sacrificing for one another, loving one another, caring for one another. And those we see repeated again and again throughout the New Testament, sometimes even taken to a whole other level. So those, I think, really are... there's a continuation of those. Does that make some sense? Kind of laying out different... We just have to look at the law and its purpose carefully. And so we're going to look at some of that today. Well, let me read the passage. And I think you will get a sense of, wow, this is a difficult passage. So please turn with your books to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights.
If she does not, if he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, then he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner must also be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying what is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. This is God's word. Again, many of these are going to sound unjust, but I think we, as we look through them, some of it, hopefully a lot of it, hopefully all of it, but at least a lot of it, I think will become clearer. In the ancient world, ancient Near East world, it was a very lawless place. There were small kingdoms that would rise and fall. And really, everything was ruled by force. Might makes right. Okay? So the ones who were strong were the ones who ruled and had authority. In general, it was a world that was very brutal for women and children. And if your nation was not strong, or your tribe wasn't strong, we don't have the same... In general, they didn't have the same type of national structures that we have now. It was more kingdoms that would rise and fall and start small as a tribe, and then if you were able to defeat your enemies, you would get larger. There weren't justice systems in place. There weren't police officers that upheld any set of what is right and what is wrong. There wasn't a just system in place that was universal, that you could appeal to for wrongs to be righted.
in that time period, in the ancient Near East, as nations started to get a little bigger, there were some efforts to put together some codes of law. One of the most famous ones we have is called the Code of Hammurabi. Okay? This was codified about 1754 BC. Right? So it's about the time, you know, Moses is writing about 1800 or so BC. So it's contemporary with Moses here. And Hammurabi was a king. He's the sixth king of Babylon. And he wrote these laws. He has 282 laws, and they made various copies of them. This is what's called a stele, S-T-E-L-E, which is a stone pillar, which we have this and other ones in various museums around the world. And on it is written the laws. The laws are all carved into the stone pillar. And it was noteworthy in that it was a very interesting effort to bring order, to bring consistency in law to a kingdom. But it's really interesting when you read it next to the law of the Lord our God. And I would suggest to you that so much of what we see in God's law is to counteract what was going on in the ancient Near East in that time period, was to bring justice to something that was really unjust. So the Code of Hammurabi, which ended up being followed by many nations, kind of became a standard here, it has different laws depending on who you are. The punishment for breaking a law is different if you're rich or if you're poor, if you're a man or if you're a woman, if you're a master or if you're a servant. It would actually be different. So, for example, if a master hit a servant and killed them, you would pay some nominal fine. If a servant even just struck the face of a master, causing no damage, you were killed. Great inequities here that we see in issues of adultery. As you can imagine, probably, in an unjust society, there were very different rules. For if a man was caught in adultery, it was not a big deal. If a woman was accused of adultery and there was no proof found that she actually had committed adultery, she was to be killed. With no proof. So this was held as one of the most just laws, this Code of Hammurabi. Well, it's in the context of that that God says, no way. That is not just. That is not who I am. And God's law is going to specifically look, because it comes from the heart of God, at those who need protection the most. And His law is often put in place so that, knowing that we are sinful, knowing that we are going to do sinful things, can He put protections in place from a government structure, from a nation of Israel structure, that will protect those who could be the most harmed and not do anything about it? The famous one we know about is where Jesus talks about divorce, right? You've heard it said that, you know, Moses was told by God that a man must give a woman a divorce certificate if he's going to divorce her. And in our mind, we read that and say, oh, God's saying divorce is fine, you just got to fill out a piece of paper. But Jesus taught us,
No, no, no. That was put in place because of the hardness of your heart. So what's going on there in that law is God saying, look, I don't want you to get divorced, but I know you're going to. So when you do, here's what can happen. If a husband divorced his wife and just tossed her out, she no longer had any inheritance. She didn't have any property. She didn't have any resources at all. Transferred from her family of origin to her husband. And now if he throws her out or divorces her, then there's nothing she has. And God says, that is unjust. So the husband must give her a certificate of divorce so she can go back to her family and say, look, I've been set free, you know, sinfully, but I, you know, I'm not just an adulterous woman, or I'm not just running away, or I'm not just a, look here, my husband did this. And so either to go to her family or to be remarried to someone else, she can bring the certificate of divorce, and it was a protection for the wife, just as an example. But if we read it just quickly, we say, oh, well, God obviously is approving of divorce. Well, it's not what he's doing. He's making protections in those situations where sin will occur. And that happens some in here, all in this passage also. So here we have some real life examples of the Ten Commandments put into action, and we want to look at them kind of as a corrective to some unjust laws in the lands. First, verse 1. This is to be a guide for Israel's civil leaders, right? God says to Moses, these are the laws or the judgments you are to set before them. And there's a very court context, government context. This is not to be individual justice or payback or retribution or anything like that. These are the government officials who have rule over these laws. The first section is laws on slaves and servants. I wish this wasn't in here. I mean, not the law, because again, it's for protection. But I wish there was a stronger way in God's Word that we saw in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament, but where there wouldn't have been slavery. Right? I do think, and I want to say this carefully because I don't want to overstate this, I do think the slavery that we see in the Old Testament has some differences than in our context in thinking of the slave trade and slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years from our nation. One of them difference, and again, I don't want to overstate, I'm not trying to say like, oh, these were happy slaves, and this was a good thing. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. One difference is that servant, slave, in the Old Testament, was never for lifetime unless you wanted to be, out of love for your master, as we see in this passage, which is a bit of a strange thought process there, but you could only put yourself in slavery as an indentured servant, maybe. I might be a little bit closer. Not fully, but for 7 years. And after 7 years, you were free. You were absolutely free to go. And you didn't have to pay to redeem yourself out of slavery. You were free. And the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years, whatever status you are as a slave, it was your first year as a slave, or your, you know, sixth and a half year as a slave, when the year of Jubilee comes, boom, you're free no matter what. You go. And in fact, when you sold yourself into slavery, the price would be adjusted for how many years until the year of Jubilee. If there's 7 years or more, okay, then you get the full price. There's only 2 years, year of Jubilee. Well, I know you're going to be gone in 2 years. So, that small aspect is like a work contract. But slaves were still viewed as property for that time period. So, I don't want to sugarcoat this at all. But God, knowing that in our sinfulness there was slavery, gives us some laws for slavery. First one here talks about letting them go free after 7 years. He's to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. So in other words, their status is returned completely to that of a non-servant, non-slave, of free man, woman now. It's to be completely restored after 7 years. If he came with a wife, they go together. Now it does say, and this is a difficult one for me, that if while he is a slave, that the master, these words are even so uncomfortable to say, the master provided a wife for his slave, that the wife is the property of the master still. But I do, again, I think it's very interesting that it's not just, well, he's your property, so just go and you have no rights. No, the desire here is for there to be a situation of love. You use that word love here, so that the servant will say, no, I love my master and my wife and my children, and we're now a family. When any servant, slave, would come into a household, they became family members. They were to be treated that way. In fact, if you were a foreigner, not Hebrew, and you became a servant or a slave, then you were to be circumcised, a way of recognizing that you are now part of this family. And so that's the picture here that God is desiring, that they will all come together as a family. And I believe the purpose of this is God saying he wants to provide a level of protection so that the slave servant can't be exploited beyond what they've agreed to. You can't have someone come work for you or be a slave, be a servant to you, and have that go on forever. You can't then say, no, you're stuck here with me and I'll never let you go. This is a provision put across the nation as a level of protection for the slaves. Next, in verses 7 through 11, we have laws on marriage. Now this one, at first, doesn't look like it's marriage, but the whole law is about marriage. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as manservants do. Now it sounds like, wait a minute, God's not being equal with women here. But this isn't the context of just a pure selling into slavery. This, as we read on in the next few verses here, has to do with marriage. So it's the giving of a daughter in marriage to someone else. And so this law here is going to look to give protections to the woman. It says, if she does not please the master who has selected her for himself as a bride, as a wife, if she does not please the master, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. So if a man goes and buys a bride, and then he decides he doesn't want to be married to her anymore, this is again, that's against God's will. That's sinful. But God is saying, I know you're going to do it anyway, so here's what you got to do. You're going to protect the woman here. You may not now go and sell her to someone else. You may not keep going and selling this person. No. She's become your wife. And any sinful desires you have to have her no longer be your wife,
That's against God's will, and you are the one who has broken faith, husband. And so you must allow her to be redeemed. So redeemed is to buy back, to pay back. We have just a wonderful glimpse in some of these laws here of what it means to be redeemed here, right? And so we think of Jesus redeeming us from hell. He's buying us back from hell. From the wages of sin are death. Because of our sin, the price we owe is death. But Jesus pays that debt for us and redeems us, buys us back from eternal death by His own death in our place. So first of all, He's not allowed to keep her as a slave. He's not allowed to sell her off to some foreigner or somewhere else. He must allow her family to redeem her back. Or, if there's another person who would want to be married to her, to redeem her also. Because the man has broken faith. Also says, if you select this woman to be married to your son, you must treat her as a daughter of your family. She has equal rights under the law. You are not to just say, oh, I'm going to just treat her as a slave. No, this is your daughter now. Again, God is elevating, protecting the role and the personhood of the women who would so easily be exploited. Now, I don't fully understand. You know, I don't know. There's a part of me that, oh Lord, how do I say this? It's your word. There's a part of me that wishes there had been a clearer. Well, just don't sell people. Don't do that. What? Now there are commands throughout the scriptures about upholding the personhood of every individual because they're made in the image of God. And these are laws that are, again, like I said, there to help protection for people in the midst of a sinful society. So she is to be treated as an equal person in the family. If he then breaks faith with his wife, and he marries another woman, he cannot just cast his first wife aside. Must, not in this passage, but other passages, provide a certificate of divorce. But he also has to continue to provide for her. He must pay for her food and clothing and lodging and everything. Because she is still his wife. And he has responsibility under the law to provide and protect for her so that woman isn't cast out with no way to take care of herself and be provided. Okay. And that's in part, I just want a caveat there, of course. Maybe it's not necessary, but it's because there was no way for women to make their own living. Property got passed down to men. And so it's not just saying, oh, women need protection because you're not as strong. No, it's under the structure of society, there wasn't a way for a woman to provide for herself. So this was to provide a way for them to have a sustenance for life that's necessary for life. Next section are laws on homicide. Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not kill. Let's look in everyday life. What that's going to mean. How that's going to play out here, nation of Israel, in verses 12 through 17. And there's a number of iterations here. First, anyone strikes a man and kills him, he shall surely be put to death. The Code of Hammurabi. It's very interesting. It said, if you kill your neighbor's son, the punishment is my neighbor, kills my son.
that was seen as, wow, that's the right thing to do. That's justice. And God says, no, it's not. If you kill someone, you receive the punishment. There's something called lex talionis, the law of retribution, is what God has established, which says, no, the one who commits the crime is the one who is punished. And they are punished equally regardless of their station in life. So as we'll see in a second, the phrase eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound, that's not some horrible, like, oh my goodness, what a terrible law. That's harsh. No, it was to say, we're going to be fair about this. God's a God of justice. That it's not going to be, if you take someone's eye out and they're wealthy, then we're going to take your life or your family's life. That's not an eye for an eye. This is to say, the punishment will fit the crime. So God's law, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, is bringing justice to all people because God is a God of justice. Okay. However, if you accidentally put someone to death, then you don't die, but you do have to flee to a city of sanctuary. Then God set this up later. There are some of the Levite cities become cities of sanctuary where they're allowed to flee to, and you must live out your days there because you still have caused manslaughter, committed manslaughter. If a man schemes to kill another man deliberately, he is to be put to death. Then, verse 15, anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. We really see how high God is elevating the honor thy mother and father. We see it again in two verses later in 17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. See how high God elevates the honor thy mother and father. And you know, by cursing here, it's not just implying that you say a curse word at them, but really with all of your will, call down and desire the death and cursing of your parents. And therefore God says that you are breaking my covenant, my commands. If anyone kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him with him when he's caught, must be put to death. God upholding the personhood, the value of life here. If you kidnap someone and try to sell them, that's a death penalty also because you have taken away a life, even if they're still physically alive. Then the final set of laws for this morning we'll look at are laws on bodily injuries when we physically hurt each other. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the lost time and see that he's completely healed. So, here's what it's saying here. If you get in a fight and you hurt somebody, two things could happen. You could kill them. If you kill them, you're held responsible, and that means death penalty. If you hurt them, but then they get up, because they heal, if they get better, in other words, you didn't kill them, then it says you're not responsible, meaning you don't receive the death penalty. But you still must pay their hospital bills, pay for their lost wages, and in other cases here, the court may still decide, no, your fine is much, much greater, but not the death penalty. Making a difference here for bodily injury versus homicide. That the punishment is different. Verse 20, if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he's not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two. Now, not punished doesn't mean that they aren't that there is not a fine. The punishment means if you strike your servant
and they die, you die too. Death penalty. Even though it's quote-unquote just a servant. Right? No, because there is equal protection, equal justice under God's law for the servant and the master here. But if you hurt them and they get up and they heal, then there can be fines, there can be punishment. And if you injure them in such a drastic, permanent way, they lose an eye, then their fine is they go free. They are returned to free status and are completely don't, they don't have to pay anything, redeem themselves, and they are free. Verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. So, you know, I mean, I don't want to try to draw a whole theology on abortion from this one passage here, but I do think it's interesting that the baby that is still in the womb is treated here equally as any other life, right? And if you injure a woman who is pregnant and it causes a stillbirth, then that's considered a capital offense. Okay, I just think that that's interesting here. And again, we have now this passage, these words here, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It's not that God is being harsh, it's just the opposite. He's being just. Verse 26. We're almost done here. If a man hits a servant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, they must let them go. I referred to that already. Verse 28. If a bull gorges a man or woman to death, the bull must be stoned, and the owner... The bull must be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible in terms of a death penalty. So if an animal of yours hurts or kills someone, then that's viewed as unintentional. But it says if your bull has been known for, if it goes around gorging all the other bulls in town, and you've been warned about it, and then it murders someone, now it is your responsibility. And you do have to, you receive capital punishment for that. Laws on slaves, on marriage, on homicide, on bodily injuries, put in place by God, I would suggest to you, to protect those who are most vulnerable and to create a more just functioning of society. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the Lord says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." And it's so different in our context now because we have justice. I mean, significantly, we have justice. Yes, I know do we have lots of ways to grow as a society for justice. I love that some of the work that Becky Keyes is doing, and her master's degree is to fight for justice, right, for women who are being sexually exploited. And what does that mean on the individual level and on a societal level? I know that we see a lot of things that don't seem like justice, even in the Robert Kraft case here. However you feel about whatever punishment should be received, there were certainly a lot of other people who couldn't fight it, but why could Robert Kraft fight it? He's got $6 billion. Seems to tip the scale sometimes, doesn't it, in the scales of justice. We don't want it to, but it can. So we have a lot of ways that we can grow. And so, we must be constantly thinking about the nature and character of God as He reveals in His law to us,
so that when we go about and think, how should we be treating one another, especially those who our society says are the least of these? Those who are poor, those who are marginalized, the immigrant, the refugee, still women and children, racial minorities. How are we in society and how are we as individuals treating them? And is it in the line with the heart and character and nature of God? For that is why He gives us His law and how we fulfill His law. May God give us eyes to see injustice and step in His name, to fight for justice. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You are just and good. Father, I do pray that You would help us to so know You and Your ways that we would see all the ways that are unjust. And actually, I want to pray specifically for that, Lord, on the individual level, that when we see individuals being hurt and not receiving justice or care or protection, that You would give us eyes to see, Lord, and we would step in. It's a whole other area about kind of policy issues and politics and how we vote and all that. Please lead us in that as well. But right now, I just pray for us here this week, Lord, whose path will You lead us across who is experiencing some form of injustice? Please, O Lord, equip us to know who You are in Your heart and Your character, and then with humility and love and compassion, bring justice to those being treated unjustly. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.